out, video series. We're going to be starting somewhere around Matthew chapter 6 briefly at verse 25 and then going through chapter 7, I hope, quickly. So when we looked at it over these last 3 weeks, and this is our fourth week now, basically what Jesus was trying to tell the people was how they should be living if they want to be godly people. And really, what we need to take out of it is that we can only live this life if we're inspired by God's Holy Spirit. If that Spirit of Christ lives in us. In other words, if we've been forgiven for our sin, if we've been raised from the dead because of Christ's resurrection, born again of His Spirit, then that's the only way that we can, in any form or fashion, keep or try and keep that which Jesus told people here in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, the last time we looked, we dealt with lots of things. We dealt with loving your enemies. We dealt with giving to the needy. We dealt with prayer in some measure. We dealt with fasting. We dealt with where you should store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth. And now we get to one of the biggest single issues, probably at the end of chapter 6 here, that afflicts all of us. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Now, irrespective of what Jesus goes on to say after that, really at the end of the day, it's do not worry. Now, if I said to you, substitute for the word worry, fear, because that's where worry comes from, fear. So Jesus says at Matthew 6 and 25, therefore I tell you, do not fear about your life, what you will eat or drink, about what or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by fearing, can add a single hour to his life? And yet we all fall into it. I've said this before as I've stood here. I'm the world's worst worrier. I worry. But there's something different about what Jesus is saying here. I mean, I can assure you that worrying works, because everything I worry about never happens. And really, that's the truth of it. But what Jesus is trying to say here is, don't be frightened of what's facing you. Don't be fearful about it, that it brings you to a place where, because we're fearful and we get worried when things are out of our control. When we can't take the building blocks and put them where we want them, then we get worried about it and we get fearful about it. And we don't know who's going to put the blocks in the right order. Who's going to put the blocks in the order that I want them in? And really what we should be saying is, Lord, here's a whole load of blocks here. Which way do you want them put? It may not be for our benefit at that point in time, but I can assure you that it will be for your benefit in the long run. There's a difference between worrying or being fearful or being concerned and being completely overwhelmed by it. And I believe that this is what Jesus is telling here. Don't be overwhelmed by anxiety. Sometimes we get to the stage, and I've been there, where you get so anxious about something that precludes everything else in your life. You're just so consumed by it that you can't even eat or drink or do the work that you're supposed to be doing, because your mind is just like a washing machine. Round and round, we can't sleep. We're waking up every hour and it's just boom, boom, one thing after another. The only way we can deal with that is through the Spirit of the Lord. He's the one who brings peace. He's the one who casts out all fear. For perfect love that He brings into our life will cast out all fear. That's what He tells us. Now, it might not be easy to put that into practice, but many's a night when I've lain awake and worried, I've literally had to call upon Jesus, just lie in my bed and say, Lord, you need to clear my mind of this. I need to sleep. I need to be a person who's alert tomorrow morning or whatever it is I have to do. Lord, I need you to help me in this. I know that this is wrong. I know that I shouldn't be worrying like this. And I know that you can help me clear this. So please. And invariably, I tell you, it works. It may not work in 5 minutes, but it works. Christ will come. His Spirit will enable you. You will be able to sleep. And I speak of personal experience in that. That's testimony to you. If you ever get into that situation, don't let fear, don't let worry overwhelm you. Perfect love casts out fear. And I could rearrange it. Perfect love casts out worry also. Why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? And that's a kind of rhetorical question he's put there. So don't worry, saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek in the kingdom. In some measure that's actually what I was telling you I was doing when I was lying in my bed. I was seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. He doesn't say that you don't need to be clothed or you don't need to eat. He says that don't worry about it. Don't fear for it. Because he knows that you need it. But the devil would come in, the enemy would come in and disrupt and destroy. He's the one who comes in and says, huh, what are you going to do now? You've no job, you've no income, the bills have to be paid. What are you going to do now? And fear overwhelms you. And anxiety overtakes you. And eventually it'll destroy you. We need to seek the kingdom of God. We need to seek that righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Not that they might be filled, or if you're a good boy for 2 weeks, I'll give you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Right away back there at the start in the Beatitudes. You will be filled. How do we do it? How do we overcome this? I go back again to something that I've used an analogy for many, many years, the three-legged stool. When we were teaching kids in woodwork class how to make chairs and tables, etc., the guys that were really quite good at it, we let them make four-legged chairs with mortise joints, and they could get the legs the right length, and everything looked hunky-dory, and it was nice. The guys that weren't too good at it, we got them to make three-legged stools, because it didn't matter what length the legs were, the thing always balanced. It might be a bit slanty, but three legs, just the same as that tripod that's holding the camera. It doesn't matter the shape of the floor, the tripod will hold it steady. And there we are. That was what we taught the guys, the three-legged stool, because they weren't very good at it. And I offer you the three-legged stool because, you know, Christ knows that we're not very good at it either. Prayer, reading the word, fellowship. That's the three legs. Now, one might be a little shorter than the other, but it will still hold your weight. But I tell you this, lose one of them and sitting in a two-legged stool is extremely difficult. And by the time you lose two of them, you're on the bones of your backside. There's nothing left. That's what it is, in some measure, to seek after the kingdom of God, to seek after his righteousness, to pray regularly, to read and study God's word regularly, to fellowship regularly, and probably all of these things are of equal importance. The stool won't stand without any of them. Seek after it. Seek what God has to give you. We'll read about that just a little bit later. Trouble yourself only what's put in front of you today. For tomorrow has got some more trouble. It'll always have trouble. I mean, this is Jesus speaking. This is not Jim Tatton. This is Jesus, you know. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about tomorrow when you wake up tomorrow. But things might be changed. Maybe Jesus will come back tonight and we'll no need to worry about paying the bills. Maybe take out a loan this afternoon. So then we go on here. He changes tack a bit here and he goes back here at the start of chapter 7. Now remember, there are no chapter starts when Jesus said this. We put them in to help us. So then he says, you know, when you're looking at all these things about people worrying and that, he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, I've kind of studied these words in quite a fair depth. Excuse me. The word judge there is better referred to as condemn. So, really what he's saying is, do not condemn or you too will be condemned. We have to make judgments. There's no question or doubt about it. We have to make judgments. In fact, the Bible tells us quite clearly, test everything. Don't take anything. If you're not sure, then stand back and leave it. But you have to test things. You have to make judgments. You have to look at people's lives or lifestyles and say, well, that's wrong or that's right. But the difference is that Jesus is saying here, don't condemn it. Don't condemn people. You won't win people by condemnation. You'll win them by loving them. Now, if they take the wrong meaning out of what you're trying to say to them, then that's their problem. It's not your problem. But Jesus said to them, you know, you'll be measured with the same measure that you measure others with. It's this double standard thing that comes in. And as we read on, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, I would have thought, we look at that quite seriously, but I would have thought, really, Jesus was, the people would have laughed at that. That was his over-exaggeration again, as he's used before. I mean, it's humorous to me. I mean, imagine having a big plank in your eye and you're trying to take a splinter out of somebody else's eye. It would be virtually impossible. It would be stupid. And that's exactly what Jesus says. You've got a plank in your eye. He said the same thing before when he talked about the Pharisees coughing and straining to get rid of the gnat that would make them eat something that wasn't kosher. You know, you strain away at a gnat and yet you swallow a camel. You know, you double standard things. You look for things in others that are very prevalent and very present in yourself. There's a splinter in your brother's eye, but there's a plank in your own eye. So what is he really saying? Think the best of others. Don't judge people by the worst thing that they've ever done. Judge them by their attitude to Christ and Christ's attitude towards them. He never turned anybody away. The only people that walked away from Jesus were the people who refused to acknowledge their own sin. And that's exactly what happens today. People don't want to acknowledge that they're sinners. There are many today. And we say to people, maybe your lifestyle's not right. How dare you judge me? I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying to you that you're, maybe your lifestyle's not right. Maybe you should think again. And this is one of the phrases that the world uses against you all the time. You're judging me. When you're not. Well, certainly I try not to. I don't want to condemn anybody for the way they live their life or for what they do. But I want to point up to them that there's a better way. There's another way. You don't have to live in a double standard. And I think that's where the church has failed for so many, many years. People within the church live in a double standard. Not everybody, and not all. We're not perfect. We should be trying to live by the standard of Christ, and we can only do that by the infilling of His Holy Spirit. I remember some friends of mine, and it wasn't my friend up in Laird, but another Highland person that I met one time, and I asked them if they were part of a church. He said, oh, well, we used to be part of the Free Church. I said, oh, I used to. Well, he says, there was so much hypocrisy in it. Couldn't stand it. And I suppose in some measure he was calling himself hypocritical because he had left it. But his problem was, he says, I see guys going out on a Saturday night and cavorting and drinking and being adulterous in their marriages, and then they turn up at church on a Sunday morning and break bread and take the cup. I said, but surely you can speak to them and tell them that their lifestyles are wrong. He says, oh no, I'm not interested. He says, I'd rather just walk away. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do. They just walk away. Let's not try and heal the world. Let's not try and bring Christ to the world. Let's just walk away. If we don't like their lifestyle, it's church by invitation. You know, you're not coming to our church because we don't like the way you live. When we should be saying, come in and hear the word of God and let the word of God heal you. Heal you from the inside out. You hypocrite, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So sometimes we're very good at condemning others, which is even more prevalent in our own lives. We need to be very careful. And he says, do not give to dogs what is sacred, and do not show your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, this is all to do with the fact that, you know, you're making judgments. When you make judgments on a person's life, he's comparing it to being a pig. I don't know whether you've ever worked with pigs. Cammy will tell you about pigs. They're middens. I mean, there's no question or doubt about it. If you want to clear a field, put a couple of pigs in it for a couple of weeks and they'll clear it. They'll have every stone upturned, they'll have every grass root pulled out, there'll be no weeds left. The pigs will do the job for you. But then you can bring them out of that field, which is muddy and horrible, and you can spray them down and clean them up and put a wee bit of talc on them and put a bow in their head and take them to the show. And they win first prize at the show, and then you bring them home and you say, what a lovely pig that is. And you take the collar off and it's straight back into the midden. Because that's what they are. And that's what Jesus is telling us. When you judge, don't give up your discernment. Because they're saying here, don't judge or don't condemn, don't stop discerning what you see. And don't, you know, if you tell somebody the gospel and they're hostile to it, if you tell them about Jesus and they rant and rave at you, then leave it. Don't cast your pearls before swine, for they'll just trample them into the ground. A pig's always a pig. You must be born again. I was a pig before I was saved. You must be born again. There has to be a change. There has to be that radical change. And if people whose lifestyles don't tie up with biblical principles, if they don't want to change, then they won't change. All you can do is speak and love the gospel to them, that Christ died for their sins and that there is another way to do things. And that's, I believe, what Jesus was trying to say here. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I've heard people saying, well, I've been witnessing him for a year, for 2 years, for 3 years, and I think, what's the point? They've heard it. They know it. Tell them once and then live your life before them. And let them ask the questions. Why do we constantly look for the people whose hearts the Lord has already prepared? Show me somebody today, Lord, whose heart is ready to receive your gospel. The good news that there is another way, a new life in you. And of course this carries on and says, ask at verse 7 in chapter 7. And it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. There's an imperative here in the Greek, which means that you constantly ask, you constantly seek, and you constantly knock. There's always something that we need to ask for and seek and knock for. But the very act of knocking indicates that there can be resistance. There's a door somewhere. The door's not open. We have to knock at that door. There's an enemy who seeks to destroy and keep us back for that which is good for us. The problem with the door, as I see it, is that the door, the handle's on the inside. We're knocking, and only Christ can open it. He's the one that we're trying to reach. And the asking here is this sense of an ongoing asking. Don't give up on your prayers. This is us back to prayer again. How important it is. I can't emphasize it strongly enough, how important prayer is. It's one of the things, it's the powerhouse of the Christian. This is where you meet with God. This is where you meet with your Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in prayer. Whether it's sitting in a corner and praying quietly away, whether it's in a formal meeting, whether it's something that you've joined together in a prayer group with others, it doesn't matter, but that it's so important. It is. I can't emphasize it enough. The number of answers to prayer I've seen because people haven't given up. Continue to ask. Continue to seek. And it says here, seek and you will find. It's not a maybe or if you pray hard enough. Just ask and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. These are promises. It's not a case, well, if you try it and it doesn't work, hard lines. Even the vilest offender who prays to Christ, who knocks at the door with a genuine heart, will be received. That's, in some measure, what our job is, to pray those souls into the kingdom, to never cease to have that fellowship with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So if we know how to give good gifts to our own children, surely a perfect Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to us. Sometimes, I believe what Jesus is trying to tell us here, we're asked for the wrong things, but we think we're asking for the right things. He has the impression here of a bread and stone. Now, to understand that, the women made the bread on a daily basis in these kind of beehive oven things in the Galilee. There were no preservatives, there were no additives in it, they made the bread. You ate it that day, or you didn't eat it, because the next day it turned like a brick. It just went solid. And that's, I believe, what Jesus is comparing this to. The bread that you take out of the oven is bread indeed, but if you leave it for a day, it's impossible. It's like a brick, it's like a stone. Which of your sons, if he asks for bread, would give him a stone? Well, here you are, son. Here's yesterday's bread you can have. You'll never be able to eat it, but you can have it. What does Jesus say when we look at that prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. No preservatives, no additives. Just give us fresh bread on a daily basis. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And this bit here, in the Greek, so in everything. Now, we take this as being a kind of a teaching, a monologue for Jesus right from the start of chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he's referring to. So in everything that I've spoken about here, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Think of others before yourself. It's not natural, but it should become natural. That should become our first nature and not our second nature. That we should be able to look at people and say, well, I've got this, that and the next thing and they need, so I'll give them a bit of this, that and the next thing. Be a bit sacrificing towards each other, because the day will come when you have to face the Lord. And the good works that he had prepared in advance for you to do, it's nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is secured, guys. But you'll be rewarded for what you did in the name of Christ. And I look to have a good reward. I'm not saying that I will, but that's what I'm trying for. I'm looking to be that finisher of the race who has run the race well. You know, it's easy to be a good starter. It's not so easy being a good finisher. When you see all these guys taking off at the London Marathon, they're all, yay, gung-ho, and off we go. 25 miles later, they're collapsing in the street. They've been dragged along by their buddies because they want to finish. They want to finish the race. And that, in some measure, is our job as well. If we're fit and healthy and well and getting our daily bread, the people that aren't so fit and healthy and well, maybe we can pick them up and drag them across the line, get them to the finish, because they want to finish, but they're finding it difficult. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And we saw that before. What is it that sums up the law and the prophets? When the Pharisees spoke to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. Who is your neighbour? Anybody that God would put in your path. Whether you like his lifestyle or her lifestyle, whether you agree with what they agree with, whoever God would put in your path, he wants you to spread his love and his grace and his mercy and his righteousness and his kingdom into their lives. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I don't know what we class as a few, but it's a bit of a scary verse that at times. You know, we often think, or I often think, of the point of view that you have to go through this gate and you get into this big wide road. But really, the way this is put together, the gate's at the end. It's not at the beginning. The narrow way is at the beginning, and the broad way is at the beginning. The goal is to get through the narrow gate, into that place of peace, and happiness and joy that Christ would bring. The Greek word there is actually termed a wicket gate, and I don't know whether you know what a wicket gate is, but if you've got this huge big gate that you want a jumbo jet to go through, you don't want to have to open that every time you want in. So the wicket gate is this little personnel gate that's maybe in the big gate. But the big gate looks more appealing. And maybe you don't see the little gate. Broad is the road. And I'm always under the impression, and I've said this to you before, it would be great if that little narrow way was just polluted with Christians. If it was just Christians. If we were just all walking down the road and nobody gave us any bother and we were just hallelujahing all the way down to the narrow gate. But it isn't. In my life, the way I see it is that this little narrow road runs right down the middle of the broad road. And there are people always at you. Oh, come over here a wee while. You don't need to. You're taking it too seriously. All this Jesus stuff. And they want to pull you off this narrow way at every turn. That's just the enemy. But you seek his kingdom. You seek his righteousness. Stay on that narrow way. Allow your brothers and sisters to help you to do that. That's why your fellowship is so important to you. It's not just about putting bums in seats. It's about fellowshipping with one another. It's about sharing your burdens with one another. It's about trusting somebody to the point where you can share a secret with them and know that they'll not give it up to anybody other than the Lord. Something for prayer. Watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so Jesus goes on with us about the fruit. And it's really to do with the pigs and the dogs and the swine, etc. False prophets. People who claim to be from God but are not from God. The Old Testament's full of them. And thank God the Old Testament's full of good guys as well. You have to look at people's lives to understand whether there's any fruit in their life or not. And that's what I would recommend to you. If people come to you with prophecy or with teaching, and if I come to you with anything that you think is dodgy, then look at my life. Look, and hopefully you'll see that there's some fruit in it. It may not be perfect, and it won't be perfect, but I'm trying to produce that fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would have me produce it. And many times in the past, well, maybe not many, but a number of times in the past, God has asked me to do things and do things with people that I don't really like. And I think, Lord, you've got the wrong guy, because I'm prejudiced to start with here. I don't particularly like the person. Well, you're going to have to love them, Jim, because I'm sending you. And sometimes he takes you where you don't want to go. But you know what? There's always a blessing in it. There's always a blessing in it. There was a guy in the jail, and for those of you who have heard this already, guy in the jail, and we'll call him Bill, and another guy called Dennis, we'll call him Dennis. And there was a riot in Shorts Prison, and there was a great bust-up. And we never got into the prison for weeks. And when we got back in, we were only allowed to go and see two or three people, not in the chaplaincy, not in the main sort of church area, but we could go in ones and twos and see one or two people down in the halls. They didn't want the prisoners assembling together too quickly because they were frightened that a riot might kick off again. So we went down to see these couple of guys, and we were talking away to them. And we were only allowed into the halls where they were good prisoners, if you want to call it that. The past prisoners, if you want to call it. And then one night, the following night, this big guard, this big prison officer came up to me. One of the kind of Gestapo hats on, you know, the rim was down here in the eyes and the hat was back. Big barrier guy. And he said, is there anybody else you want to see? I said, well, there's this Dennis guy down in B-Hall. I said, okay. Come on. So we went down to B-Hall, which was a high security. So I met with this Dennis guy and we talked. And for a couple of weeks I went in there and spoke to him. And then one week, when I came back in, and Dennis was, we were sitting with Dennis, and this big guard said to me, is there anybody else you want to see? And he never asked that before. And I said, well, there's this Bill guy, I think, is in B-Hall as well. Can you, any chance of him? Aye, just sit there. So I'm sitting there talking to this Dennis character, and about 10 minutes later, the door bangs open, and this guard literally threw this boy Bill in the door. Boom. And I didn't really like Bill. He wasn't a very trustworthy character as I would have looked at it. But here was Bill. I don't know why I asked for him, but here we are. Right, Lord, what do you want me to do? And unbeknownst to me, of course, Bill and Dennis hated each other. And here we are, me in the room with these two guys. Hi, lads, how you doing? Are you all right, Bill? And Bill was totally off the scale. He'd been in for 4 years, and his hair had grown into here. And his beard was... He'd never shaved or his hair cut for 4 years. And he was like the wild man of Borneo. And I said to Bill, how you doing, Bill? He wouldn't speak at all. So I talked to Dennis, and I'm thinking all the time, Lord, why have you put me here? And just before the guard came in and he said, you've got 2 minutes. And I said to Bill, I said, look, Bill, I know what's happening. I think I know what's happening in your life. I said, but listen, the Lord will give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. And he burst out crying. And he got up and left. And when I was walking back down to meet the rest of the guys with the team, the Lord spoke to me. Don't ask me if it was a still small voice or whatever. The Lord spoke to me. He says, when you see Bill with his hair cut and his beard trimmed, you'll know that the rebellion is over. Well, the following week we went in on the Thursday night, and that was the first night we were allowed a general assembly of the prisoners in the chaplaincy. And we were sitting there, and my old friend Bill Black, who I talk about, he was the team leader. So we were going through and worshipping the Lord, etc. And the door opened and Bill walked in, and his beard was all trimmed and his hair was all cut. And when he sat down, I mean, I had shared this with the guys because it was such an imprint on me. When he sat down and we'd finished praising the Lord, Bill says, end again, to share. And Bill stood up and said, I just want you to know that the rebellion is over. And that was the very words that the Lord had given me. Now, that was a guy I wouldn't have given you tuppence for. That was a guy who burned down the church he was going to, the Baptist church, with a minister inside, because he wouldn't marry him. I mean, conduct his marriage. That's what I mean. So that was people. If I hadn't been listening to what the Lord was trying to tell me, then I wouldn't have gone, and there wouldn't have been that blessing. So sometimes you get put in positions where you just have to do it. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, ye evildoers. And that's scary verses as well, isn't it? Because what it does prove, in some measure, is you can call Jesus Lord, Lord all day, and you can drive out demons, but it won't save you. And you can heal people and conduct miracles, but it won't save you. Only the blood of Jesus, only salvation's touch from him can save you. And there will be many on that day. Again, we get back to this making a judgment. You look at people within the church and you think, the way they're behaving, can they really be saved? Do they really know what it is to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour? Or is it just me that's got it wrong? Should I tell them? Or would they feel as if they're being condemned because of it? Tell them. You might only have to tell them once. You might only get the chance to tell them once. But tell them, please tell them. They need to know the gospel. They need to know that it's not by good works that they're going to get in to heaven. It can only be by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which a man might be saved except the name of Jesus. And we're finishing in this because this is the end of the chapter. Therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it has its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Not just to be hearers of the word, you need to be doers of the word as well. We need to be. We need to be the doers, irrespective of what it costs us. But the starting point, Jesus says here, is you have to get your foundation right. And often the foundation is the bit that we never see. We never see the foundation. When did you last see the foundation of your house? And yet you trust that it's there. Because if it ain't there, one of these days your house is going to fall down. Built upon a rock, that rock has to be Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And he doesn't say if the storm comes, he says when the storm comes. Storms will come into your life, guys. There's two things people do when storms come into their life. They either push God away or they draw closer. There's no other way. Many people that I've known within the church, unfortunately, who have walked away because something has happened, maybe in the church, or something's happened in their life and they've blamed God. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We need to be better at looking after each other. We need to be better at giving each other the benefit of the doubt, of not thinking the worst of each other, but thinking the best of each other. But, in the same thing, don't give up discernment. You have to discern what's right and what's wrong. If you need the answer, then the answer's in the book. The answer's there. All you have to go is look for it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added to you. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught with one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. They were astonished and amazed. And every time I read this passage, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, I'm always astonished and amazed. There's always something new in it for me. There's always something that convicts me of something that I could be doing better. And it's not a case that Jesus is beating me over the head with a stick and saying, you need to do better. Jesus is pulling me forward in love and saying, you've learned that little bit. Come on, learn the next little bit. And that's exactly what we want to do. We want to be the doers and not just the hearers. Yeah, we have to hear the word, of course we do. But we have to take it and use it to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for everybody in here, if there are those here today who don't know you as Lord and Saviour, Lord, that you would bring them to that place of salvation, that you would convict them of their sin, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Help us to help each other, Lord. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to go in a different direction, to go in the way that you would have us go, Lord, and not always in the way that we choose. For sometimes, Lord, as your word tells us, a man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. So we thank you for that today, Lord. And we just pray that you'll bless us this day. Watch over us and keep us. And help us to just digest a bit more about who you are and who we are in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.